As Terry mentioned, we're wrapping up the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning, Lord willing. So we want to continue marching through the verses. And you might remember that in the verses that we read last week, it was in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Last week we encountered the fourth in a series of warnings that the author of Hebrews provides in this particular book. And as we noted, that particular warning is extremely direct, and it's sobering, and is perhaps the most serious warning contained anywhere in the Bible. And although the word isn't in the text, do you recall what the term was that we talked about last week that theologians use to describe the issue that's talked about here in chapter 10? Apostasy. Yeah, apostasy. You know, a word that isn't very common, we don't use very much. And we looked at some definitions. Webster's dictionary says that apostasy is the renunciation of a religious faith. It's the abandonment of a previous loyalty. And then we saw John MacArthur's definition. He says apostasy is an intentional falling away or withdrawal, a defection. So apostasy, then, it's kind of a spiritual jumping ship. And we saw that the nature of apostasy and its consequences are described in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. And we spent some time there last week. And do you recall what the first characteristic was that we saw in verse 26 of somebody that's fallen into apostasy? What was the first thing that we talked about? It's deliberate sin, but even before that, before they've sinned, it's a little tricky because it's in the second half of verse 26. What? Knowledge of the truth. Yeah, they have knowledge of the truth. And we talked last time about the word that he uses for knowledge here is not the common Greek word for knowledge. Instead, he uses the word epinosis, and it's a word that means full knowledge, understanding, and discernment. The apostate is one who has heard and has really understood the gospel. So we talked about that some last week. The second thing that we talked about is again, in verse 26, the apostate is one who's become a defector, one who has abandoned Christ. The apostate has rejected the truth for any one of a variety of reasons. So we talked about what some of those possible issues are. It could be because of adversity and persecution. It could be the pressures and cares of this life. It could be the pull of materialism, material things. It could be the influence of false teachers. It could be the pull of loyalty to family and religious traditions that can't save. There's a variety of reasons that could lead somebody to fall into that trap. So now, instead of pursuing Christ, what does the apostate pursue? They pursue themselves. They pursue sin, as somebody mentioned a minute ago. Yeah, you see that at the beginning of verse 26. What the apostate does is they're like all unregenerate people. They are in love with their sin, and their lifestyle is characterized by deliberate, habitual, unrepentant sin. That's how they live. And by rejecting the truth of Christ and the gospel, the apostate has turned his or her back on the only hope of heaven. There's no other sacrifice for sins. There's no other path by which they can come into fellowship with God. And so we saw last time that to abandon Christ is to abandon the only hope of salvation. Instead, what do you see in verse 27? Once you abandon Christ, what lies ahead? Judgment. Yeah, it's just the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, which we read in verse 27. So rejecting Christ brings certain destruction. Well, then we saw in verses 28 and 29, the writer highlighted the seriousness of this sin, and he did this by drawing an analogy from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament. And he argues that according to the law of Moses, if rejecting the Old Covenant resulted in a death sentence that was to be carried out without mercy, how much greater is the penalty for one who has treated Christ with contempt, has regarded the blood of the covenant as unclean, and has insulted the Holy Spirit? And so we concluded that apostasy is the most serious of sins. And then the passage concluded in verses 30 and 31 with a reminder that because God is true to his word, his judgment against the apostate will be certain and it will be terrifying. Remember in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in the verse preceding that, he's basing this on our knowledge of God's character, that what God has said, God will do. And what God has said is that he will judge rebellion. He will deal with it. And in this case, it's the worst of all possible rebellions, just outright rejecting Christ. Well, now, undoubtedly, a portion of the original recipients of this letter were genuine believers in Christ. They were committed. They were firm in their faith. They were walking with the Lord. But the fact that the repeated warnings in this letter center on the danger of abandoning Christ. Remember, we saw that in chapter 2. We saw it in chapters 3 and 4. We saw it in chapter 6. We see it again here in chapter 10. And we'll see it again before the letter has ended. These repeated warnings make it clear that there were many, and perhaps most, who were recipients of this letter, who, although they had professed faith in Christ, were now tempted to abandon him in the face of persecution. And so the warning of verses 26 to 31 are designed to raise questions in the mind of the reader. Questions like, am I certain that I'm in Christ? Could I ever fall away? What must I do to ensure that I remain steadfast? But just as he did following the severe warning that we encounter back in chapter 6, once again, the author follows his warning with words of exhortation and encouragement. And so in chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, he offers deterrence to apostasy and a strong encouragement to persevere, to endure to the end. And that's really the theme of this particular passage. So let's start by reading today's passage in its entirety. So starting at verse 32 of chapter 10. He says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Well, when you look at this passage, you can see it falls rather neatly into two sections, and each of them center on this theme of endurance. You'll notice if you look at verse 32, he uses this phrase. He says, "You endured a great conflict of sufferings." And then down in verse 36, he says, "You have need of endurance." And so there's kind of two parts here. The first section, verses 32 to 35, gives an exhortation to be encouraged by reflecting on events of the past. He uses endured, past tense. And then in verses 36 to 39, it kind of looks to the future. It's a call to persevere and receive what God has promised. You have need for endurance. So let's begin with that first section, reflecting on events of the past. You'll notice that the writer encourages his readers by pointing out the experience of enduring, of persevering in times of trouble is not something that's new to them. If you look at verse 32, again, let me read it. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering." You'll notice he calls on them to remember the former days. And that word that he uses there, the word remember, is a word that's more than just a simple recall. John MacArthur points out that this word means more than just recalling. It means to carefully think back, to reconstruct in your mind. So what he's asking them to do is to think back to what they've been through in the past, to really focus on it, to reflect on it, and that will help encourage them for the future. And what is it that he's asking them to reflect on, according to verse 32? Yeah, what kinds of things in the past? What have they experienced? Yeah, he says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. So he's saying, think back, reflect, concentrate on the sufferings that you endured before, what you've already gone through in the past. Focus on that. And so he's saying that they had endured a great conflict of sufferings. And you'll notice that phrase, after being enlightened. When he uses that phrase, after being enlightened, does that mean that he is for sure talking to people who are believers here? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Well, that's the wrong answer. let me show you some things. For sure, I think some of the people that he's writing to are believers. But you can't conclude by using that phrase that all of them are. look at the first characteristic, once again, of apostates. Go back to verse 26. Were they enlightened? Yes. Remember, they had epinosis. They had full knowledge. They really understood the gospel. They had been enlightened. They had heard it. They understood it. They even professed faith in Christ, and yet they had walked away from it. So, you know, that word doesn't necessarily tell us that he's talking to believers here. And that word is a word that we've encountered before. Turn back to chapter 6 just for a moment. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. This was the warning that we studied some weeks back. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Well, when Terry taught through this passage some weeks ago, we found that it was a warning against people who know the gospel well. You know, they've received every spiritual advantage. They've had all kinds of experiences. And yet they ultimately reject Christ and fall away. And look at verse 4. What's the first term that he uses to describe these people who are not in Christ? They've been exposed to a lot of things in the church, but they haven't made that commitment. What's the first word that he uses to describe them? Enlightened. Yeah, it's that same term. So again, here in chapter 10, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's talking to believers. So now, turn back to chapter 10. All we can say for sure here is that the author is addressing people who had an experience. They've received the news of the gospel. After they had come to know the gospel and know it well, they are enlightened. They could be believers, but they could be apostates as well. We can't tell that for sure at this point. So the jury is still out. But then he goes on to describe the experience they had using the phrase, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Commentator Peter O'Brien defines the key terms this way. He says, the verb endured means to stand one's ground or remain on the field of battle instead of fleeing, and so to endure successfully. And then he goes on to point out that the word translated conflict is an athletic term used to describe an athletic contest. In fact, if you have an NIV, it uses the word contest in this verse. He says it's an athletic term used to describe an athletic contest. It's a great conflict of sufferings means that it's an image that's being used here to persevere in faith like athletes running in a grueling race. So it's a picture of an athlete who's straining toward the finish line, and they're in an athletic contest, and they're doing this, you know, in spite of the suffering that they're going through. It's a grueling kind of contest. It's a great conflict of sufferings. And you'll notice that word that he uses here too, that it's not just a conflict of sufferings, it's a great conflict of suffering. So what he's saying here is that they've been through a lot, and like athletes running a race, you know, they've been pressing on, and they made it through. They made it through to the finish line of this particular round of persecution that they went through. Well, what is this great conflict of sufferings? What did it entail? Well, the author gives us the specifics in verses 33 and 34. Take a look. Verse 33, Well, I'll start in the middle of 32. He says, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Well, what kind of images come to mind when you read the description of what they've been through? When you read verses 33 and 34, what kind of picture? Any of you been through anything like this? It's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, look at some of the things that they have endured. He lists a combination of experiences. First of all, in part, their experience included that they were subjected to public ridicule and tribulations. The first part of verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. You ever been ridiculed in a private setting? Yeah, Harley.
Last time someone mentioned universities, maybe it was you.
Mm-hmm. It's, yes. Yeah, yeah. Certainly a common experience. What Harley's talking about is, he said last week, I mentioned the subject of college professors, and he said, if you want ridicule, a good place to find it is on the college campus but from a professor. Yeah, it's a tough environment for Christians on a secular university campus, for sure. No, I don't know if any of you have ever been ridiculed in private. I mean, it's kind of one thing to be with your next door neighbors and you know, they're giving you a hard time and making fun of you or whatever. But here he's talking about making a public spectacle. So this is something that, you know, could be at the supermarket or at the mall. You know, it's some kind of a public setting where they are being verbally attacked and they are being put to shame because of their faith in Christ. That's pretty serious stuff. So that's one of the things that he mentions here, that they're being mocked, they're being insulted, they're being disgraced, and it's all being done in a very public setting. Can you imagine being disgraced like that in front of a crowd? It would not be an easy thing to go through. And it brings to mind exactly what Jesus himself endured. Jesus was mocked, insulted, spit on. And that's what these people have gone through. So just as Jesus was subjected to ridicule and insults, so these followers of his were treated in the same way. But what is more, O'Brien adds, the word rendered tribulations suggests that acts of violence accompanied the verbal abuse they had received. So when you see that word tribulations, it's not just verbal insults, but probably there was violence against them as well. He goes on to say, these acts may have included physical cruelty associated with imprisonment, beatings, and deprivation. Sounds like pretty serious stuff, doesn't it? But while those who had professed faith in Christ endured this sort of harsh treatment themselves, they also gave firm support to others who were being persecuted. If you look at verse 32, again, I'll start in the middle of the verse. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You notice that word sharers. It says they were sharers with those who were so treated. So when they weren't being persecuted themselves, they were sharing in it. Sharing with the experience of others that were being persecuted. That word translated sharers is the word that's often translated fellowship or partnership. They didn't just suffer themselves, they also shared in the sufferings of others being persecuted for the name of Christ. And they did so in very tangible ways. What are some specifics mentioned here in verse 34? What are some ways that they showed sympathy to those that were being providing firm support to those who were being persecuted? What's it say in verse 34? Yeah, their property was being seized, and how did they handle that? Were they grumbling and complaining? They handled it joyfully, didn't they? And what else did they do in regard to prisoners? They had compassion on them, didn't they? It says they had sympathy for people who were being imprisoned. And you might think, well, showing sympathy to prisoners doesn't sound very tangible. But Imperial Rome, when you were thrown into prison, there was virtually no care provided. You were locked up and you were on your own. Here's the words of commentator F.F. Bruce on this subject. He says, when some of their number were imprisoned, the others did not shrink from visiting them, although in this way they ran the risk of being imprisoned themselves. You see, to align yourself with somebody in prison was to kind of raise your hand of, hey, you know, I'm doing the same kinds of things this person is doing. So it really put them in jeopardy. And then he goes on to say, prisoners who had no means of their own were liable to starve unless their friends brought them food and whatever other form of help they required. Throughout the whole age of imperial persecution of the church, the visiting of their friends who were in prison was a regular, though dangerous, duty of Christian charity. You know, it's not something that we normally think about, but to go take care of people in prison was quite a major step to take. So when they did that, they put themselves at risk by caring for prisoners. And they were doing this for those who were suffering in the name of Christ. Well, there was also a second way that they gave firm support to others being persecuted, and it was through the example they set when they accepted the illegal seizure of their property with joy. So some of you mentioned this a minute ago. You look at verse 34, the second half of the verse. After saying you showed sympathy to the prisoners and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Well, it's unclear whether the seizure of property that he's talking about here, you know, is that something that government magistrates are doing because they're being treated as though they're doing something illegal? Or is this more of a mob action where a mob has descended on them and is taking their property? And we can't really tell either way for sure. I mean, it could be that it's mob rule and the authorities are just kind of turning a blind eye to it and allowing it to happen. But in either case, the response of these Hebrews is remarkable, is it not? They didn't just tolerate the plundering of their property, they responded with joy. Now, can you imagine if, because of your profession of faith in Christ, suppose that a mob gathered outside your house and they've got rocks and they're breaking your windows and they break into your house and they start hauling off your possessions. How would you respond to that? Joyfully? Yeah. No, this is Texas, you know. Yeah, I mean, this, what's happening here is really something, it's really something remarkable. What's happening here is it's reminiscent of Acts chapter 5. Do you remember when Peter and the apostles were flogged because of their faith in Christ? And how do they respond? They rejoiced because they had been considered worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. And that's exactly what's being described here, is that they're rejoicing because they're suffering for the name of Christ. Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. That's Luke chapter 6. So to respond to persecution in this way is to follow the example of the Master. Certainly, this was a work of God's grace. I mean, this isn't something that we in our flesh can do. We don't respond that way. It's a work of God's grace. But what does the writer of Hebrews tell us in verse 34 was the specific motivation for being able to handle this sort of adversity? What does he say there in verse 34? Yeah. They were interested not in their material possessions, not in the TV and the stereo, but they were interested in lasting possessions, eternal possessions. Yeah. These men and women were looking ahead to the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, as the Apostle Peter expressed it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, F.F. Bruce writes, the eternal inheritance laid up for them was so real in their eyes that they could lightheartedly bid farewell to their material possessions, which were short-lived in any case. So here then are people who hold their earthly possessions very lightly, knowing the much greater worth of having Christ for all eternity. So, they were motivated by the hope of heaven. Now here's a question for you. Has the author of Hebrews been describing believers or unbelievers here? Sounds like believers, doesn't it? Again, it's kind of a trick question. We don't know. You can't tell. Not yet. Not yet. Yeah, based on what they had endured, it sounds like they are mature, committed, genuine believers. And I think it's safe to say that many of them were. I mean, for what they endured, I think it's likely that they were. But if the author were confident that all the recipients of this letter were in Christ, there would be no need for any of the warnings that are in this letter, right? And yet we've seen warning after warning after warning. The theme of the book is the exalted nature of Christ, the superiority of Christ over everything else. He's talking to people that are thinking, oh, more persecution is coming. Let's just go back to Judaism. Let's just forget this Christ stuff. So undoubtedly, he is talking to many people who, in spite of the fact that they've been through all these things, are wavering, and they are seriously considering forgetting about Christ and going back to the good old days. And notice how he concludes this section in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. It's that eternal possession, that lasting possession he was just talking about. Don't throw away your confidence. That word translated confidence is a word that we've encountered before. We saw it back in chapter 4, that verse that talks about drawing near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy in time of need. It's the same word. If you look back in chapter 10, verse 19, we saw the same word there. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You know, so he's using it in those two instances to talk about the courage and boldness that we have that's not based on any kind of self-confidence. It's based on the assurance of God, based on what Christ has done. And so it's a word that speaks of courage and boldness, but if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 3 for a second, there was one other time that he used this word. And in chapter 3, verse 6, he uses it in a sense that's identical to what we see in chapter 10, verse 35. Chapter 3, verse 6, it says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And we talked about that. This is part of the warning that was in chapter 3 and then continues into chapter 4. You know, it's the same exhortation to hold on to that confidence, to remain courageous, to remain bold, and to cling to Christ and to endure to the end. Again, to quote from O'Brien, he says, it's a call to steadfastness in adverse and disheartening circumstances, and it's grounded in the assurance they have of access into God's presence through the sacrifice of Christ and his heavenly intercessory ministry. The strong admonition not to throw away their boldness is like casting aside a precious gift. It shouldn't be done under any circumstances. And what's the motive for holding firm in their confidence and not wavering in their courage? Verse 35, end of the verse. Great reward. Yeah, it's that reward of heaven. And so there's only one conclusion to draw. You know, the bottom line is that after having endured so much, he's saying, don't throw away the promise of entering into God's presence for eternity. You need to keep on enduring. He's saying, think about what you've been through. Think about all the things that you have suffered already for the name of Christ. And yet some of them are showing indications that they haven't really committed themselves to Christ because they're wavering and they're thinking about walking away from the gospel and going back to Judaism. And he's saying, don't do that. And that kind of brings us to the next section. This exhortation to not throw away their confidence tells us that at least some of the Hebrews who had professed faith in Christ, who had identified themselves with the church and who had even endured persecution in the past for the name of Christ, were now teetering on the brink of apostasy. This indicates that they had come right to the edge of true repentance and faith, but they had never crossed that line. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 12, none of them have been put to death. You know, they've been persecuted severely, as we've just read. But chapter 12 tells us that at this point, none of them have been put to death. But perhaps that's coming, and they see it coming. And that's what has them shivering in their boots. So the threat of that severest form of persecution maybe was right on the horizon. And so some of them were attempted to abandon Christ because they weren't really in Christ. So he gives this exhortation. Remember, reflect on, think about all you have endured in the past, and don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Well, after encouraging the readers to reflect on what they've endured in the past, the author looks to the present and future. And here he encourages them to persevere and receive what God has promised. So let me reread for us verses 36 to 39. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So you'll notice that negative exhortation, do not throw your confidence away, that we read in verse 35, it's followed by its positive counterpart in verse 36. For you have need of endurance. And so here he gives them a plea to endure to the end. So while it's true that they've shown endurance in the past when they faced persecution, which is commendable, that isn't enough. They need to continue. They need to endure to the end. And that word translated need, it's a word that means something that is absolutely necessary. It's not something that's merely desirable. You have a need for endurance. He's saying you must have endurance. Enduring to the end is the ultimate proof of genuine salvation. That's really the point that he's making here. Well, notice the connection of verse 36 between having endurance and doing the will of God. He says, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Well, what is the will of God? How would you describe in a broad sense what God's will is for every person in this room? Just big picture. What would you say is God's will for all of us? Yeah, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To obey him. Yeah. Yeah. And that first act of obedience means what? After we've been enlightened, what do? Repent, believe. Yeah, so his will is that we come to genuine faith in Christ. That's a starting point. And then what follows after that? Sanctification, following him as Lord, and following him as Lord from day one right to the end of our life. That's what it is to do the will of God. So notice what he says here. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you know, throughout your life, you've come to genuine faith in Christ and you're continuously doing the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Again, that endurance, it's the mark of genuine faith. God's will for us is that we all come to saving faith and that we follow Jesus as Lord to our dying breath. So having endurance, persevering, even in the face of life's challenges and difficulties, is the will of God. And again, what's the result of their continued endurance? that they may receive what was promised. Well, we've got to be careful here that we don't jump to the conclusion that our endurance is what earns the reward. You might, if you just kind of yank this out of context, you might draw that false conclusion. But that's not what he's saying here at all. You'll notice the key word that he uses in verse 36. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." He uses receive, not earn. Salvation is a gift to be received, and it was earned through the work of Christ and Christ alone. So just a word of caution there. What he's talking about here is receiving the gift of God based on what Christ has done, not anything that we have done. Well, in verses 37 and 38, the author turns to Scripture to reinforce his exhortation. So, verse 37. "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall come by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Well, back in verse 27, I mean, actually, if you look at the first phrase of verse 37, that phrase, "for yet in a very little while," if you look at the marginal note in the New American Standard, it just says that these quotes are from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 and chapter 2, verse 4. But actually, you won't find that phrase in Habakkuk at all. In fact, there's only one place you'll find it in the Old Testament, and it happens to be in Isaiah chapter 26. And Isaiah chapter 26 is where he drew the quote from that we looked at last week, back in verse 27, when he said, "A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Well, here he draws a phrase from that same chapter in Isaiah, "for yet in a very little while," just signifying for us that he's talking here about a very short period of time. And then he adds to that phrase a modified quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, the second half of that verse, and then Habakkuk 2, 4. And I don't know if any of you had an opportunity to pre-read this week's verses in Hebrews, and if you went to the extent of checking the cross-references and went to Habakkuk and read it. Did anybody do that? If you do, and I'd encourage you, we won't take time to look at it now, you'll find that the wording is quite different from what he has here. And in fact, you'll kind of scratch your head and you'll think, wow, this sounds so different. Is this really a quote? Well, MacArthur, actually in the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible, they refer to this not so much as a quote, as kind of a commentary on what Habakkuk is saying here, because he does make some changes. But part of that is because the author of Hebrews was using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That accounts for some of the differences in the wording. But then beyond that, he takes the Habakkuk phrases and he reverses the order, which is another part that's a little confusing until you see what he's doing here. But, and for the sake of time, you'll have to trust me on this. The message that he's presenting here, it's consistent with what Isaiah was saying in chapter 26, and it's consistent with what Habakkuk was saying in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. And the points, here's the point that he's making. What he's saying is, using these quotes, first of all, that Christ, referred to here as the coming one, will return and will not delay in fulfilling God's eternal plan. He's saying Christ is coming. He's coming for his own. He's coming to judge. Christ is coming. You can count on it. And then, secondly, he's saying until that happens, we're in a period of waiting and we must persevere through faith. The believer whose trust is in God is characterized by endurance in the face of hardship and suffering. You know, Habakkuk uses that phrase. He says, "But the righteous man will live by faith." And Habakkuk is talking about a contrast in Israel between those who are of faith and those who are proud and who want nothing to do with God. And he's saying, Habakkuk says, it's the righteous who live by faith. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's using that phrase to remind them that, this is what is characteristic of the person who endures to the end. They live their lives by faith, by continuously trusting in the Lord. And then the third point he's making here is that the one who shrinks back, who withdraws from the assembly of believers, who becomes a defector from the faith, who becomes an apostate, the person described in verses 26 to 31, that person will be subject to the Lord's displeasure and judgment. Again, Habakkuk talks about the proud being judged, and it's the same concept that he's using here. So he's presenting arguments from Scripture based on Old Testament to prove his point, what he's saying here. And then he offers a concluding word of encouragement in verse 39. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So in his concluding statement, the author summarizes everything that he's been saying, and he's really contrasting here two possibilities. You know, option one is to shrink back from the faith, to walk away from Christ and the gospel, and that, he's saying, is the path that will lead to certain destruction. And option number two is to trust in Christ fully and then continue walking by faith in him, remaining firm to the end. It's only faith that brings salvation and the preserving of the soul for eternity. These options kind of bring to mind the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8. Jesus said this, for whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You see, the people who were walking away from Christ, shrinking back, wavering, teetering on the brink of apostasy, it's like they're trying to preserve their life. And Jesus is saying, when you take that path, you're throwing your life away. You're going to lose it. But it's the person who, on the other hand, loses his life for Jesus' sake, and the Gospels will save it. Well, while the author of Hebrews knows that there are some who are wavering, here in verse 39 he expresses confidence that they will not shrink back, but will continue in faith. And it's that subject of faith, which, by the way, faith happens to be the exact opposite of apostasy. You know, if you're trying to think of a definition of apostasy, think about faith and then take the opposite of it. Well, that happens to be the subject that he turns to next as he continues to encourage his readers toward full and lasting trust in the Lord. And so we come to chapter 11, the great chapter on the subject of faith. Well, what are some key points that we can take away from this passage? First one, I think, is we need to remember that things that we have done in the past in the name of Christ, no matter how great, do not constitute proof that we are in Christ. You know, you read about how these people suffered and you think, oh, well, they were enlightened and then they went through all these things. Boy, that's proof positive that they were in Christ. Well, if that's the case, the writer of Hebrews never would have had to warn them. And so, you know, even somebody who professes Christ and they're in the church and they are suffering side by side with those who are genuine believers, if they haven't fully put their trust in Christ, they're still lost. They're still an apostate. They're eventually going to walk away from Christ. So again, the Hebrews had been enlightened. They knew the gospel. They professed faith in Christ. And as we've seen in this passage, they endured all that persecution. Nevertheless, it was necessary that they be given warnings of the verses 26 to 31 that we read last time and the encouragement of verses 32 to 39 that we've looked at today, because some were now on the verge of falling away, indicating that they had never yet fully trusted Christ. It's the same warning of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And you could add a phrase, and were we not persecuted in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the bottom line is that trusting in anything that we have done, no matter how commendable, it won't save us. It can't save us, because salvation is not of us. It's only through trusting in the finished work of Christ. So that's something to reflect on. Second thing, perseverance is God's doing. He's the one who has sealed us by His Spirit. So our task is to cling to Christ, knowing that we can rely on Him and trust in His promises no matter what situations are that we face. We don't do this in our own strength. It's God working in us and through us. Salvation is His work. Paul said, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Philippians 1:6. So it's His doing. You know, our task is to repent, to give our lives to Him, and then to trust Him. And He's the one that will cause us to persevere no matter what we face in this life. Lastly, until Christ returns, we must walk by faith. That's really the emphasis at the end of chapter 10, is that you need to endure. You need to endure to the end. And the way that you do that is through faith. It's through continually looking to Christ and trusting in His grace, trusting in His promises. And even though what we see all around us may not make any sense, we may go through things that are extremely painful, extremely difficult, we keep our eyes focused on Him. And that brings us to chapter 11. And what a marvelous, marvelous chapter 11 is. And so we'll look forward to launching into it next week. So with that, let me close us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, once again, we thank You for the power of Your word. For Father, it truly reveals where we are and who we are in light of who You are. And Father, it just makes us realize that no matter what we've done, whether we've been serving in the church, whether we've been persecuted in the church, that those things are not the things that are ultimate proof of our salvation. They are certainly an indicator. But Father, we recognize that it's endurance in all the troubles and trials of life. It's staying firm in our faith to the end that is really the ultimate mark of faith in Christ. And Father, I pray for each one of us that You would cause us to endure, that You would cause us to trust Christ in everything, and to be found faithful in Him right up to our dying breath. Father, our desire is to exalt You, to glorify You in all things. And we thank You that the work is Your work. It's Your work of salvation. It's what Jesus did on the cross. It's His righteousness imputed to us. And we thank You that You have promised that You will bring to completion the work that You have begun in us. So, Father, we just thank You for this reminder, and thank You for Your faithfulness to us. And we just give You all the praise. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.